Well, as was true with Dr. Allen, it is our joy and our privilege to have Dr. Stephen Lawson with us for a second time. He was with us 2 years ago at our Truth and Love Conference, and it's a joy to have him back again. Dr. Lawson is founder and president of One Passion Ministries. It's a ministry designed to equip and energize a new generation of Bible expositors. And the focus of that ministry is just that, the verse-by-verse exposition of God's Word. Dr. Lawson is a teaching fellow with Ligonier Ministries, professor of preaching at the Master's Seminary, professor in residence for Truth Remains, and executive editor for Expositor Magazine. He's also on the board of the Master's College and Seminary and Ligonier Ministries. Dr. Lawson has served as a pastor for 34 years in Arkansas and Alabama. Most recently, he was senior pastor of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama. He is a graduate of Texas Tech University, Dallas Theological Seminary, and Reformed Theological Seminary. He's the author of 28 books, including The Heroic Boldness of Martin Luther and The Gospel Focus of Charles Spurgeon. He is the series editor for the Long Line of Godly Men series with Reformation Trust. And we have many of these books at the book tables in the foyer. Great opportunity for you to get those. Steve and his wife, Ann, have three sons and a daughter. And on a personal note, as I think about Dr. Lawson's ministry, there are three words that come to my mind: courage, conviction, and clarity. Boldly preaches the Word of God. You know it is coming from a place of conviction. And he makes it clear. And we can't ask for more than that, can we? Boldness, conviction, clarity. And so you pray for him and you welcome him as he comes to preach for us tonight, Dr. Lawson.
Well, thank you so much. It is a joy to be back with you. I was here 2 years ago, and I love this church. I love this conference, and I love your pastor. I love what he stands for. I first met him at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, where Dr. John MacArthur and I were holding what we called the Expositors, what was it, the Expositors Summit Institute, something like that, Expositors Institute. And your pastor immediately distinguished himself as someone who knows the Word of God, knows theology, has a heart for the church and for the people of God. And so I took notice then, and when he sent the invitation to come and to be with you, there are certain men that you want to say yes to because you know something of their commitment and their character. And your pastor, Richard Caldwell, is certainly one of those men. So you are very well served, very, very well served. So it's a privilege to be back and to be here. And it was a great joy for me to hear Jason Allen preach tonight. You may not know this. He first came to me when he was 19 years old. And I was the pastor of a Baptist church in Mobile, Alabama, and he was a sophomore in college. And I remember even him sitting in my office for the new members class and just really beginning to grow as a Christian. And we ended up hiring Jason on a part-time basis while he was going to college. And I so loved Jason. I partitioned out part of my office and just created an office for Jason so he could office inside of my office. And we put up a sheetrock and put up a door. And so he was kind of like the watchdog to get into my office. And so it's wonderful to see him having grown and matured and to sit on the front row and to listen to him preach. And he's obviously being wonderfully used by the Lord. It's a joy also to be with Don Whitney tonight. I want you to know the tie that I have on, he gave to me. And I thought I would honor him tonight. I wear it all the time. And so it's not that I've pulled it out of a bottom drawer or something. I'm actually quite humbly proud of this tie. So thank you for your generosity, Don. Well, obviously, I want to speak to you on the sufficiency of Scripture. And where else would we turn but to Scripture itself? So I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Psalms, which would be a very easy book for you to find. The book of Psalms, Psalm 19. And I want to begin by reading three verses that we're going to look at in just a moment. And I just want to tell you, I always preach verse by verse through books in the Bible, but tonight with this subject of the sufficiency of Scripture, I'm going to have to take us to a number of different verses because I want to put my arms around a lot of texts that need to weigh in on this subject with us tonight. Psalm 19, I want to begin by reading verses 7, 8, and 9. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. There is arguably no place in Scripture in which we have such a concentrated and definitive statement on the sufficiency of Scripture than this particular text. There is a part of me that would love to spend the entire evening just expounding Psalm 19, but I'm going to restrain myself. But I want us to give careful consideration to these three verses as well as some other texts. And by way of introduction, as has already been mentioned tonight, the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was sola scriptura, which was Latin for Scripture alone. And by this assertion, the Reformers affirmed that all that they believed and all that they preached and all that they taught concerning salvation and Christian living must be based exclusively upon the divine revelation contained in the pages of sacred Scripture. The first defining sola of the five solas is this sola scriptura. And it became known as the formal principle because the Bible forms what we believe and teach. It was also known as the regulative principle in that it was to regulate our lives. Inherent in sola scriptura is the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture. This means that the Bible is able to carry out all God's saving, sanctifying purposes on the earth. I want to repeat that sentence. The Bible is able to carry out all God's saving, sanctifying purposes upon the earth. And whatever God is doing on planet earth, in a matter of salvation and sanctification, is always done in partnership with the written word of God. God is doing nothing apart from his written word in matters of salvation and in matters of sanctification. The sufficiency of Scripture means that everything you need to know about God in a personal relationship is found in the Bible. And everything that you need to know about how to live your Christian life is found in the Bible. You don't need to look anyplace else. And the only other books that you really need in your Christian life are books that will help you understand this book. The sufficiency of Scripture means nothing is lacking in the Bible. No new revelation or information is needed that is outside the Bible. The Bible is entirely sufficient in itself to do the work of God upon the earth. The German reformer Martin Luther maintained the sufficiency of Scripture when he said, quote, "What kind of God would he be if his word, being insufficient, was in need of a supplement from men?" Close quote. In other words, what kind of book would this be if we needed to supply anything from Barnes and Noble? I mean, what kind of God would we have that you and I would need to join our brains together and come up with some additions and add something to this? It would indicate that we have an inferior God who has given to us an inferior book. It would be a slap in the face of God, as if God cannot communicate, to think that His Word is anything less than sufficient. One of the main attributes of God, in fact, the last conversation I had with R.C. Sproul before he went to be with the Lord, was on the aseity of God. That attribute of God by which He is totally, completely self-sufficient within Himself. He has no needs whatsoever outside of Himself. All of creation is dependent upon God, and God is not dependent upon anything or anyone in creation. That God is independent, God is autonomous. And it is in God that we live and move and have our being. At the heart of this is Exodus 3, verse 14, when God said, "I am who I am." It is this God who is self-sufficient in Himself, who has spoken in His Word, and there is nothing that needs to be added to what God has said. Luther also went on to say, the Word, referring to the book, this Word is the Word of life, of truth, of light, of preaching, of righteousness, of salvation, of joy, of liberty, of wisdom, of power, of grace, of glory, of every blessing beyond our power to estimate. Close quote. So salvation in the Christian life is very simple in this sense. Everything you need to know is in this book. And you don't need to know anything outside of this book as it relates to how to have a right relationship with God. The word sufficiency, when we say the sufficiency of Scripture, means there is more than an adequate supply of something to meet the required need. And the word sufficiency means there is an excess of what is needed. It means there is an overabundance of whatever it is you need. And the word sufficiency means there is an oversupply of what is needed. And as it relates to the Scripture, there is an overabundance of truth and wisdom that is found in the Scripture. And it is by the Scripture that God will accomplish everything that he will do on planet Earth as it relates to matters of saving grace and sanctifying grace. Without the scripture, God is not at work in saving or sanctifying someone. Now, as you still have your Bible open to Psalm 19, and this is by way of introduction to what I really have to say, I just want you to look at verses 7 through 9. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. And I want to say again, this is the most concentrated statement on the sufficiency of Scripture that is found anywhere in the Bible. There is more to say about the sufficiency of Scripture in these three verses than to any other passage to which we would go. As we look at these three verses, what should capture our attention is that there are three sixes here. There are six titles for the Scripture. There are six distinguishing marks of the Scripture. And there are six results that the Scripture produces. Six titles, six marks, six results. All neatly compressed in these few verses. There are no wasted words in these verses. I want to walk us through, first of all, the six titles. And the reason that there are six titles for Scripture here is Scripture is so multifaceted that no one title for Scripture, and by the way, the word Scripture simply means the writings, the written word of God, not the oral word, the written word of God, not oral tradition, the written word, the objective written word, black ink on white paper. The word of God is so multifaceted that it's like holding a diamond up to the sun that has perfect cuts on every side. And as you rotate the diamond, the light shines through the diamond and the light is refracted and reflected. And each cut around the diamond adds some beauty to the diamond. The Bible is like that perfectly cut diamond where no one title for the Bible can put its arms around the entirety of what the Bible is. That the Bible is so high and deep and wide that multiple titles are required. The sufficiency of Scripture is seen just in the mere fact that so many names are given simply for the Bible itself. And these six are not comprehensive. When we go to Psalm 119, there are something like 13 names or titles for Scripture. And each name gives us a particular perspective or insight into what the Bible is. So in verse 7, the first title is the law of the Lord. Law here is Torah, and it speaks to the didactic nature of Scripture, the teaching nature of Scripture. The Scripture is continually teaching us about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the Trinity, about man, about sin, about angels, about Satan, about sin, about salvation, about the church, about last things. The Bible is a teaching manual that instructs us in what we need to know about God, ourselves, which is where Calvin began his institutes. It tells us what we need to know. The second title is in the second line of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. That's a synonymous title for Scripture. And the word testimony means a spoken witness. in our church that I pastored in Mobile, we never really clapped for anything. Thank you for clapping when I was introduced here. The only time we ever clapped in the 12 years that I was pastor of the church, and it just would always happen spontaneously, is when we would baptize someone. And before we would baptize someone, we requested that they would give their testimony, what their life was like before they were saved, how they came to know Christ, and what their life has been like since coming to know Christ. And so our baptistry was up in the wall, which would be like behind me, and people would give their testimony. And it was so sincere, and it was so powerful, that people just would spontaneously begin to clap. And it would be the only time we would ever respond in such a way. Because there is something powerful about a testimony. It's so authentic. It's so real. It is so tell it like it is. It is so transparent. Well, 10,000 times 10,000, how much more so when God gives His testimony? When God speaks, and when God testifies, and when God bears witness to us, what a response there should be within our own heart and soul as God is speaking to us. Well, that is what this name for Scripture indicates, the testimony of the Lord, and it carries the idea of how outspoken God is, how tell it like it is God is, how God holds back nothing, and how God communicates to us in a very frank, adult manner. Now, God has chosen to condescend down to our level and to speak to us, as Calvin says in his Institutes, in baby-like conversation, because He is so far above us that He must speak to us like this, da, da, ma, ma, in order for us to understand the profundity of the infinite mind of Almighty God. But nevertheless, in Scripture, we have the testimony of God. There's energy. There's life when God speaks. The testimony of the Lord. Augustine said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. The third title for Scripture is found in verse 8. The precepts of the Lord. And the title precepts indicates a different aspect of the Bible. It refers to divine principles, divine guidelines for life, how practical the Bible is. The precepts go beyond what is indicated with the law of the Lord, which is more sound words, sound doctrine, faithful words that reveal theology to us. The precepts of the Lord indicate how we are to live in a practical way, where the rubber meets the road, day in, day out, how to conduct the affairs of my life. And then the fourth title is at the second line of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord. You see, the Bible is more than just precepts, and it's more than just testimony. It's the commandment of the Lord. God is not just speaking to us so that we can have knowledge about certain things. When the Bible speaks, it has a commanding authority to it that binds our conscience, and we are accountable to God to fulfill what He requires of us in His Word. The Bible contains divine mandates. The Bible does not contain suggestions. It doesn't contain, God's not throwing out options for us to consider. No, the Bible contains the commandment of the Lord. And then in verse 9, the fifth title for the Scripture is the fear of the Lord. And the reason the Bible is referred to as the fear of the Lord is because that is what it produces. The Bible produces reverential awe within our heart and soul for God. The Bible is so transcendent and is so vertical that the Bible causes us to look upward to God and to humble ourselves before Him. It puts the fear of the Lord within us, a healthy, holy fear of the Lord. And then the final title for Scripture here is the judgments of the Lord, because contained in the Bible are the divine verdicts upon man's conduct and upon man's behavior and man's attitudes and man's beliefs. And the judgments go both ways. If we will follow the Lord and what He instructs in His Word, it will lead to blessing. And if we choose to go our own way, there will be cursings. And those are contained in the Scripture itself. The Bible is not just disseminating information to us. The Bible is commanding us in such a way that it puts the fear of God within us, and it holds before us what will be the response to how we live our life. So contained in these six titles for Scripture is the sufficiency of Scripture in and of itself. Then there are six distinguishing marks, six virtues, six character qualities of the Bible itself. And I want to walk back through now verses 7 through 9. And I want you to see this in your own Bible. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, that is not a statement on inerrancy. That will be found in verse 9 when the fear of the Lord is clean and the commandment of the Lord is pure in verse 8. The word here in Hebrew for perfect carries the idea of completeness, sufficiency, comprehensive so as to cover all aspects of a matter. There's nothing you need to know that's not in the Bible on how to have a right relationship with God and how to live your Christian life whereby you walk in a manner worthy of His calling. It's all found in this book. When I was pursuing my doctorate many years ago, I would drive from Little Rock, Arkansas to Jackson, Mississippi to go to Reformed Theological Seminary. And I would drive through the southeast corner of Arkansas. As Lou Holtz said, it's not the end of the world, but you can see the end of the world from there. And it's just in the middle of nowhere. And you would just go through little tiny towns. I mean, it's so small that you would have to go towards town to go hunting. I mean, they were just out in the middle of nowhere. And there was one particular little town I would go through, and the whole city was in this one little general store. There was a post office across the street. There was a gas station. There was this general store. And it had two signs. One sign said, if you can't stop, wave. The other sign said, and it's the only store in town, it said, if we don't have it, you don't need it. Well, let me tell you, if it's not in here, you don't need it. It's all in here. It's perfect. It's comprehensive. It is sufficient. It is whole. There are no gaps that need to be filled in. There's no addendums that are added at the end. When my boys were young, we bought the World Book Encyclopedia. And every year you would get an update. And the Bible's not like that. There's no need for an update. It's all sufficient. And then the second line in verse 7 says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. And this speaks to how reliable the word is. How immovable, how unwavering, how unmistakable. The Bible is a faithful witness, a reliable witness on every subject that it addresses. I spend much of my life on the road, traveling. This summer, I was on a 60-day preaching tour. I then followed up with a 40-day preaching tour. And this past October, November, December, I did an around-the-world preaching tour. And so you can imagine, as I'm in so many different places around the world, I have to stop and get directions. And ask which way to the airport, which way to the restaurant, which way to the hotel. And inevitably, I get some bad directions. And even well-meaning people are sending me in the total opposite direction to which I need to go. But when we open the Bible, we never get bad directions. It is sure, it is faithful. It will always give the right signals to us on how to live our life. And then in verse 8, it says, the precepts of the Lord are right. They are right. And that means that it shows the right path. It shows the true path that we are to take. And there is in this world a cacophony of voices that are trying to tell us how to raise our families, how to conduct ourselves, how to be happy, et cetera, et cetera. There is only one book that tells it right. And that is the Word of God. In Romans 3, let every man be found a liar. Let God alone be found true. It's all in the book. And then the second line, it's pure. The Bible is pure. The commandment of the Lord is pure. And when he says pure, the idea is not inerrancy, although I may have misspoke slightly earlier. The idea is that it is lucid or it is clear. Now, Don, can you toss me the water bottle down there just for a second? I never do VBS object lessons, but is there any water in that one? But I'm going to do it this one time, and then I'll repent. I say to my students at the Master's Seminary, they say, should we use video? Should we use overhead? And I said, if you cannot preach, use object lessons. So anyway, here I am with, with an object lesson. All right. As I hold this up, you see how clear it is? Now, I never have any money on me, but if I was to take a dime and just drop it in, I would be able to see it perfectly as it would come falling down and lay at the bottom. I can see right through this. I can even see you right now. That's the way the Bible is. It's not murky. It's not muddy. It's not hard to understand. That's an excuse. That's a smokescreen. It may be hard to swallow, but it's not hard to understand. God knows how to communicate. This word pure in verse 8 means it's not vague. It's not oblique. It's lucid. It's not mystifying. The Bible is not a confusing book that is sending confusing messages or signals. Everything comes into focus crystal clear when you look into the Bible. Now, admittedly, there are some subjects that are hard to understand that are mentioned in the Bible. They have nothing to do with how to be a Christian. They have nothing to do with how to live your Christian life. They're just peripheral issues. what is at the epicenter of the Bible, how you are to be right with God and how you are to live in such a way that you honor God and please God, it is abundantly clear. The Bible is not a muddy river that you can't see the rocks in the bottom. It's not a muddy book that's so hard to wade through. It's pure. You can see what's in it and what God is saying in it. And then in verse 9, it's clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. And the idea here is an absence of any impurities. It is without any filthiness. It is not contaminated with the false ideologies of this world. I mean, after all, Moses was trained in all the ways of the Egyptians. When we open Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, why don't we see the wisdom of the Egyptians? Why don't we see the teaching and the wisdom of the Babylonians or of the Assyrians or the Canaanites? It's not in there. It's all 100% pure, undefiled, and as R.C. Sproul would love to say, unvarnished truth that is uncontaminated by the teachings of this world. It's clean. And then finally, at the end of verse 9, it says the judgments of the Lord are true. That's the sixth distinguishing mark. It's true. It's accurate. It's correct. It's the measuring rod by which everything else must be brought into alignment. So those are the six marks, and the Bible is so perfect. It is so of such a quality that it has come from another world. It has come down from the throne of God. It has come out of the very being and character of God Himself. Now note the six results of what the Bible will produce. There's not a person in this building tonight that would not give anything to have these six results operative in your life. The first, at the end of verse 7, in the first line is restoring the soul. You see that? That means everything from it converts the soul to it revives the soul to it refreshes the soul. The idea is that our soul without Scripture is broken, it is confused, it is unraveling like a cheap sweater. But it is the Bible that restores our life and our soul to what God intended it to be. And without the Scripture, there is no restoration. With the Scripture operative in our life, dwelling richly within us, it restores that which has been fragmented. Second, at the end of verse 7, it makes wise the simple. The Scripture makes us wise. It imparts divine wisdom. Now, the word wisdom in the Hebrew, chokmah, means skilled in the art of living. Skilled in facing the issues of life. And what wisdom does is take the truth of the law of God and shows us how to apply it to our lives in a practical, relevant sense. In other words, all this truth just doesn't leave us in an ivory tower that is disconnected from our daily life. The Bible is so relevant, so contemporary, so personal, so practical, that the Bible can take a simple-minded person and make them very wise. There's no other book can do that. This book alone. And then in verse 8, it rejoices the heart. It brings divine, supernatural joy that this world could never give you into your little heart. And the happiest you will ever be in your life is when the Word of God is dwelling richly within your mind, your affections, and directing your will. It rises above circumstances. It rises above difficulties. It rises above trials. You can be in the darkest midnight of your soul, and having suffered great loss and undergoing excruciating pain, and you come to the Word of God, and it restores and replenishes your joy and your gladness. I've been a pastor for many, many years, and I've gone into many, many hospital rooms. And there is that precious saint laying in the hospital bed. The family is gathered around. It's come to the last hour. And I'll walk in and talk to this precious saint, this precious church member. And there is the joy of the Lord on that face. I could turn the lights out in the room and see the joy of the Lord on that face. Because they have invested their life in the Word of God, and the Word of God is yielding rich dividends, even as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And then, at the end of verse 8, it says, enlightening the eyes. That's what the Bible does. The Bible is like putting on a pair of glasses where you can, like, see it. But it's like turning on the lights in a room where you can see. I mean, I travel a lot. I've said I go to sleep in hotel rooms and it's just pitch dark in there. And I wake up in the middle of the night and I don't know which way the powder room is. Do I go right? Do I go left? I mean, I'm confused. I mean, what city am I in? And I've got to turn the lights on so I can see the way that I need to go, lest I stumble and fall. The Bible enlightens the eyes. It has got turning light bulbs on inside of you, and you can now see life as God sees life. You can now see life around you with an eternal perspective. You have the mind of Christ, but it is the Scripture that is framing the picture that you're looking at. And there is a lamp that is over that frame, and now you can see. It enlightens the eyes. It gives divine insight. It brings understanding to what you're looking at in life. And then in verse 9, it says, enduring forever. The idea is permanent. It's unchanging. But it also produces. Remember, at the end of each of these verses, it's the result of what the Scripture produces. So it's not just that the Bible endures forever. It's the effect that it produces in our lives endures forever. It gives us eternal life, does it not? The words that I have spoken unto you are eternal life, Jesus said. And it produces in us lasting life change, lasting Christ-likeness. It leaves its stamp upon us and it produces the perseverance of the saints, whereby no believer will ever become an unbeliever. No genuine Christian will ever become an unchristian or a non-Christian. It produces a lasting, enduring effect forever. It's not just a weekend thrill. It's not just a momentary pleasure. It's not just a passing strength or encouragement. What God puts inside of us through His Word, it's there to stay. It's permanent. And then finally, they are righteous altogether. And certainly the Scriptures themselves are righteous, but it also produces practical righteousness in us. John 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth." It is the written word of God that produces godliness in all who receive it. But let me just tell you this. You cannot receive the written word of God into your soul by faith and your life not be dramatically changed. The Bible is too powerful. It is too supernatural. And the effect that it brings in our lives, it is enduring and it produces righteousness. Now, all of this is by way of introduction. So, I'm just going to take us to one passage. And then we will bring this to conclusion. When I think of the sufficiency of Scripture, and I'll complete this tomorrow night, it has power to convict. It has power to convert. It has power to conform. It has power to counsel. It has power to cheer. It has power to comfort. It has power to condemn. It's the most powerful book in the whole world. There's not even another book in its league, in its classification. It's just all by itself. Now, I don't know that we'll even have time to look at each of those categories tomorrow night. But right now, let me just give you the first one. It's able to convict. It's powerful to convict. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And to give you some sense of hope, this is the only passage we're going to look at. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. It has power to convict. Let me tell you why this is so important. No one will ever be saved apart from first being under the conviction of their sin. There is no good news until you know what the bad news is. And the instrument that God uses to bring about such conviction of sin is the sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, we'll just look at verses 12 and 13. He begins, "For the word of God is living." Let's just stop right there. In the original Greek in which this is written, the word "living" is front-loaded at the very beginning of the sentence. It's what's called the emphatic position. So as to draw our attention to this which is most important. It's as if God is taking a yellow highlighter and this verse is just highlighting the word living. He wants to draw it to our attention. Literally translated, this reads, living for the word of God is. This word living means it is full of life. It literally is a living book. Every other book is a dead book. This book is a living book. This book has life. This book gives life. This book begets life. This book gives divine life, spiritual life, supernatural life. This book is such a living book that it actually speaks directly to every person who hears it or reads it, no matter what continent you're on, no matter how old you are, no matter what the culture is in which you find yourself. This book is living and it is addressing you. I've read other books. This book reads me. Martin Luther said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Has not this book run after you? Has not this book run you down and laid hold of you and grabbed you by the lapels and pulled you up in your seat? This book is living. And the fact that it is living means it is contemporary. You want to go to a contemporary church? You need to go to one that preaches the Bible. Because it's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. It is so relevant. It is so addressing the issues of the day. It is a living book. And then it says, it's active. The Word of God is living and active. The Bible is always active. It is always working. The Bible never takes a day off. The Bible never goes on sabbatical. This word active is a Greek word that means energetic. It is always full of energy. It is always working, and it is always working hard to accomplish God's work here upon the earth. This book is never tired. It is never listless. It never needs rest. There have been many times I've walked into this pulpit and I have been so tired. I open up this book and it is as though I've licked my finger and stuck it into an electrical socket. And it electrifies me. It wakes me up. It energizes my soul. Before I came up here, I said, Pastor Richard, can you give me a Coke? I just need caffeine and sugar. This is what I need right here. This book is active. It is living. It energizes us. When it comes into us, it is active in us when we receive it by faith. And then he says, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the sharpest weapon in any arsenal in the world. No surgeon's scalpel can compare with the cutting-edge power of the Word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's an invincible weapon. It's not a feather to tickle ears. It is a sharp sword to pierce and cut into the depths of our being. And in the Bible, there's not a flat book. There's not a blunt chapter. It is all razor sharp. Every book, every chapter, every verse, every word, every jot, every tittle. And it is so sharp. This says that it is piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. It just cuts right through the facade of our life. It cuts us down to the quick, down to the very core of our being. Everything else, every other book, every other message just lays on the facade, lays on the surface. It's shallow. It's superficial. It just massages the ego. This book is a two-edged sword, and it cuts and it pierces down to the very epicenter of our being, to the division of soul and spirit. You can't go any deeper than that. You'd be in China if you went any deeper than that. And it opens us up for God to do His work. It opens us up, and now we are able to see what is on the inside of us, and it brings conviction of sin. Now, that's good. Because nobody goes to the doctor until you just know you're sick. It's a good thing to know you're sick, if you're sick, so that you can have the remedy. And it is this book alone that pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It cuts through all of our excuses. It cuts through all of our hypocrisy. It cuts through all of our arrogance and pride. It plunges deep into our heart. And then he adds, of both joints and marrow. And that's a figurative expression, meaning it cuts to what is beneath the surface of our life, to what is unseen by anyone else. The Bible does not inflict a mere flesh wound. It's not a surface cut, but plunges to the vital organs within us. Now, note the next three words. And is able. Do you see that? And is able. That's the sufficiency of Scripture. To reduce sufficiency to one word is the word able. The Bible is able to get the job done. And is able, meaning it is entirely capable to do what God wants done in our soul. Now notice what it's able to do. It's able to judge. This word judge, kritikos in the Greek, we get critic, critique into the English language from this. The Bible is able to critique us accurately. Our attitudes, our priorities, our passions. It is able to judge our soul and render the divine verdict. The word brings home to the heart the judgment of God. I remember when I first began to read the Bible seriously was when I was in college. I was reading through the New Testament on just a nonstop basis. I had a little living Bible. You remember those old living Bibles? All I had was a New Testament. It had pictures in it with athletes. I had felt pens, and I'm just reading this, my New Testament, over and over and over and over and over. I'd go to class early, sit in the hall, put my back up against the wall, waiting for the next class to get out, and just sit there with my nose glued in the Bible. And as I did this, I came to the realization this book knows more about me and what's on the inside of me than anyone else. My mother's saying one thing about me. This book is saying something completely different. Now, my mother had me up on a pedestal in this post-World War II baby boomer generation. But I read this book, the Bible, and it brought a totally different verdict about my heart and about my motives. It's able to judge, please note, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It can go where no one else can go. It can go where no other book can go. It actually makes known to me the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Think about this. I can see you. You can see me. You don't have a clue what's going on inside of my mind. I don't have any idea what you're thinking about right now. All I can do is just see your surface. There's only one book that reveals your thoughts and the intentions of your heart to yourself. And it is the Bible. And without this book, we are basically self-deceived. We lie to ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? You can't even understand your own heart until this book fillets you and opens up your chest cavity to see into the heart. And intentions, that refers to your attitudes, to your motives, to your ambitions. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Those heart issues that have been covered up, suppressed, and repressed, that you keep pushing down, the Word gets beneath the surface into your secret life. And skeletons come dancing out of closets. It's necessary. If you're going to be genuinely converted to Christ. Verse 13. And, first word of verse 13, very important. It connects verse 12 with verse 13. This is a continuation of thought from verse 12. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. God sees into us. God sees through us. God sees us with laser beam eyes. He sees with X-ray vision. And it is only with the ministry of the Word of God are we able to see inside of ourselves and see what God sees. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things, all thoughts, all intentions, all motives, all attitudes, all actions, all affections, all things are open. Do you see that? Everything's out in the open. As the Word of God is ministered to you, fully exposed, made visible. The Greek word here, open, I'm going to pronounce it because you're going to hear the English word in it, gymnos, gymnasium, gymnast. A gym in the first century was where an athlete would go to work out, to pump weight, to do different exercises. And when he would go into the gym, he would strip down naked so that there was no restrictions, no hindrances to his body movements. He had unhindered movement as he was naked. That's the word here. All things are open. It is the Word of God that strips us naked before the eyes of a holy God. It strips away all pretense, all excuses, all cover-up, all fig trees, fig leaves. That's what the Word of God does. You can see it in your own Bible. And then you would think the writer of Hebrews would back off for a second, but he plunges the knife even deeper. I just want to remind you, I'm only the messenger tonight. I didn't write this. It's in my book. And laid bare. You see that? Listen, the Bible doesn't do this with just a few of us here tonight. If you're in the kingdom, it's done this to you. This is a no, this is an across the board. There are no exceptions. Laid bare is a Greek word. I'm going to pronounce it trachelidzo. You can hear tracheotomy, dealing with the throat. And the word meant to seize by the throat or the neck. Just like if I was to come up to one of you strong guys here tonight and just grab you by the Adam's apple and just grab you by the throat and push you up against the wall by your throat. The word meant to expose the throat or neck of a victim for killing. The word was used to bend back the neck of the sacrificial animal so that the priest would slit the throat and administer the death blow. It was used for taking hold of an opponent's throat in a wrestling contest, where there's only one man going to walk out alive. And you go for the jugular. You go for the throat until you have choked the person to death. And the person is now dead. That's the word that's used here. The word was used to take the tip of the sword to a vanquished foe and put the tip of the sword to the throat and then to plunge it, to slay the enemy. This is what the Word of God does to the one who is in need of grace, to the one who is in need of forgiveness. There must be a death to self. If any man shall come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And all of this is under the imagery, the analogy, the metaphor of bringing the weighty, heavy conviction of sin. John 16, verses 8 and following, for the Comforter, the Spirit, has come into the world. Why has the Spirit come? To convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is the sufficiency of Scripture. It is sufficient to convict you of your desperate, dire need for the grace of God, because you are under the wrath of an angry God in heaven if you're outside of Christ. And you need straight talk. And you need more than talk. You need to feel an alarm going off inside of you. And this is what the Scripture does. It concludes this verse, laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Better translated, to whom we must give an account. Literally translated, to whom is our word, to whom we must answer to. Scripture brings us into direct accountability to a holy, righteous God in heaven. And this is what happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter unsheathed the sword and preached the word of God. And in Acts 2:37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Katanuso. They were stabbed as with a knife that was plunged into their conscience and into the depths of their soul. And they interrupted the sermon. Peter wasn't finished preaching, and he would go back to finish the sermon with many exhortations. They interrupted the sermon. They could not bear to hear it any longer. They rushed Peter and said, "What must we do?" It's the sufficiency of Scripture. Romans 3 verse 20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And Romans 7 verse 7 says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So when you look into the law, James 1:23 says, it's like looking into a mirror. Remember? And what happens when you look into a mirror? Wow. I see myself for who I truly am. Warts and all. That's what happens when you look into the Scripture. Now, there's a whole lot more. But it has to start here. Because you can't get to salvation and you cannot get to Christian living until the sword of the Spirit has been wielded and cut you to the very depth of your being, to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it renders the divine verdict that you've been weighed in the balances and found desperately wanting. Now, the good news is the Bible has a whole lot more to say. And you're just going to have to come back tomorrow night. Nobody do anything drastic until tomorrow night, okay? But we will see that it has the power to convert. But this is where it starts. So, as I wrap this up, let me just ask you this question. Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever been deeply convicted of your sin, your heinous, wretched, wicked, filthy, depraved sin? It's the Word of God that does this. So that you will run to Christ for salvation. And as I conclude this, I want you to know that Jesus Christ is a Savior of sinners. And the only hope that any one of us have here tonight is to go to Christ, who bore the wrath in our place, bore our sins in our place, suffered under the judgment of God in our place, and in so doing propitiated the righteous anger of God, and there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never committed your life to Christ, you are in a terrifying place tonight. But if you will run to Christ tonight, the gates of paradise have been swung wide open. And him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He's come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. He's come not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Run to Christ. And tell him what he already knows about you. That you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it glorifies the Father for the Son to take away your sin. Run to him. And he will receive you gladly. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this evening and for this church to so patiently sit under the ministry of your word. And I pray that your word would find out here tonight those who yet need to come under the conviction of their sin and be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. May that occur tonight. May there be no rest for any soul here tonight until they find their rest in Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.